And so the story goes on, and we see both in Luke and in Matthew these kind of unexpected people who are welcome to the birth of the Messiah, who not only is God come in the flesh, but he comes as a baby. You know, you'd at least expect him to come as a triumphant king or warrior or something, right? But he comes as a baby, and you've got on the one hand this group of shepherds who are outcasts from society, who are the first ones visited by angels, told to come and witness the birth of the Savior. And then you have this group of magi from foreign countries who come in and bring gifts to worship, and we're seeing again the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham that redemption is coming for everyone. That these people who are from far off come in, and they come and they visit and they worship, and Jesus is there for them as much as he is for the religious leaders and, you know, the faithful Jewish people who are following all the rules and regulations. So, when the Magi come, they're following this star, and they end up coming in and they talk to Herod. And they're asking for some more specific information about where they're supposed to find Jesus. And Matthew is filled with all of these Old Testament references to show how Jesus has fulfilled all the things that God's people have been talking about for centuries. And so they look up where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and they say Bethlehem. So the Magi go, and Herod's like, well, you know, once you find him, let me know, because I want to go and worship him too. And Herod has a reputation historically for not being a real kind person or a man of his word. And so after the Magi go, they get warned by an angel not to go back to Herod, because his motives aren't pure. So they go and they worship Jesus and they present gifts. And then they leave by another way. And then Herod finds out that they're not planning to come back, and he gets furious. And because he's jealous of this kind of mock kingship position that he's been put in by the Romans, which he really doesn't necessarily have that much authority himself anyway, but because he feels threatened by the possibility of there being another king in his kingdom, he sends out this order to have all of the male children 2 years and under killed. And his goal, of course, is to wipe out Jesus, so there's no competition. Well, in the meantime, the angels were busy in this portion of the story. Another angel has come and warned Joseph, and so Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt until after all of this horrible stuff has happened and Herod finally dies. And then Joseph gets the word, okay, it's safe to go back. So they head back, and then they end up settling in Nazareth, north of that area. We have one story that Luke tells from Jesus' young years in the temple, and then we jump right into his adulthood, and the next time we see him, he comes and he gets baptized by John in the Jordan River. And this is kind of an interesting story, and Steve and I were talking about this week, because there's stuff about this that I just don't completely understand. John had come, and he was baptizing the people for the repentance of their sins, and Jesus comes and he says, I want to be baptized too, and John says, no, you should be the one baptizing me, because John has a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, at least to some degree. And Jesus replies, like, no, we need to do this so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. And I don't have a real good, clear explanation for you of what that even means. But that's what he said, and John seems okay with it. So John goes ahead and he baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the gospel writers tell us that heaven is opened, that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father says, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so, first of all, this is one of the clearest pictures of the Trinity we see in all of Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all right there. Again, this is a clear affirmation of who Jesus is. That he isn't just a good teacher or a holy guy. This is God come to do something special. And in keeping with that understanding of the Messiah, The Messiah, remember, comes from a word that means anointed. And what we really have in this story is we see the moment where Jesus becomes anointed to do what God has called him to do. And it's just a powerful picture of God's presence and empowerment in him moving forward on his mission. And it's from this point on that really his ministry moves forward, that his mission starts to begin, which is probably why Mark and John don't even pick up the story until this point. So Jesus receives this anointing, and then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so there's this exchange where he's been fasting and he's hungry, and Satan shows up and he tempts him to turn stones into bread. And Jesus uses the word to say, no, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he's tempted to jump off the temple, and Satan thinks, okay, well, if we're going to talk about, you know, Scripture, I can use Scripture. And he uses it horribly wrong. And Jesus calls him out on it. And then he tempts him again to, you know, to bow down and worship him, and he will deliver him the kingdoms of the world, which technically aren't even Satan's to deliver anyway. And of course, Jesus rejects him. And we're told that Satan leaves him until he can come for a more opportune time. But
Satan has no clue at this time that he's God.
There are different theories on that. There are some theories that say Satan had no clue at all. There are others that say he did, and he was specifically trying to subvert what he was doing. And I don't think Scripture gives us a clear picture of, you know, what Satan's exact understanding is. But what is clear is that this is a repetition of what happened back in the garden. Jesus is beginning to face the same things that Adam and Eve, and by inclusion, all of the rest of humanity has faced. And so God, who created everything and everyone, came and took on the likeness of the people that he created and begins this process of identifying himself with humanity. Even to the point where he puts himself in a position to be tempted by the enemy, because he knows he cannot effectively relate to us and complete our redemption if he doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. And so, I mean, I don't know, if you just think about that for a minute, that Jesus was genuinely tempted.
Yeah.
And I have to believe if he was genuinely tempted, he genuinely could have given in to that temptation. Otherwise, it's not really temptation, right? And I don't know, I guess just thinking about God willingly putting himself in that position, essentially putting all of creation is hanging in the balance at this point, right? I mean, if God sins, what happens? You know? So he doesn't, and he begins this process of reversing Adam and Eve's fall by rejecting Satan, by rejecting that temptation to take things into his own hands. So these are kind of the early stages, the preparation for Jesus going into his ministry. And something else that, as I've been looking at this recently, that I've seen just as kind of a step back from it, specifically through Matthew's gospel, in a very general sense, you have this story where Jesus comes, and once the word gets spread that he's here, people start getting agitated by it, and it starts with Herod. And so Jesus is warned to go to Egypt. And so Jesus is in Egypt, And now you have this angry king who starts killing all these male children. And then Jesus, after that is done, Jesus comes out of Egypt. And in Matthew, it transitions directly to this scene where Jesus enters into the Jordan River. This scene of anointing where God's presence is very visibly seen in a body of water, surrounding events in a body of water. And then from there, he goes into the wilderness for a period of 40 days and 40 nights before he finally moves forward into the place that he's called to be and the work that he's called to do.
Should that be like a realm putting him out, you know, he's testing himself in a way, in a meditative way. He's seeing exactly where Satan is trying to unfold his evil plans to all his people.
I think it's definitely a period where Jesus is preparing himself for
right.
what's going to happen. Beyond that and beyond what Scripture tells us about Satan coming to him, I'm always reluctant to kind of speculate too much, but...
John the Baptist, after the anointing, then he went out in the wilderness for 40 days.
Right.
And the purpose was to...
It was prayer, it was fasting, and we're told that he was led by the Spirit.
Right.
So I think it was a time of preparation for him, but it was also a time that he was going to face that temptation for the sake of knowing what it was like to be human. Which isn't to necessarily say he'd never been tempted prior to this, but this is our first account.
But I believe that he knew Satan was going to do that, and he was preparing. He knew.
We don't see any evidence of Jesus really being taken by surprise
right.
at any point. So,
but you don't know your enemy,
right? Right.
So you know your people and what you're going to be
right.
up against.
Yeah.
So when you go to teach them,
So, but stepping back to this part of the story again, does any of that beginning part of what Matthew has shared sound familiar as we talk back over the story of God and his people? Being in Egypt, a ruthless king killing babies, being drawn out of Egypt through the water, spending a period of 40 in the wilderness. I believe what Matthew is showing us is that Jesus is not only associating with humanity here, he's associating with the nation of Israel, with the people that he called out. And again, I don't know how else to put it in words other than that idea of God so willingly placing himself in a position to relate to us. And to identify with us. Ultimately, so that we could be re-identified with him through what he was going to do. All right, so moving forward quickly, because time always goes so much faster than it should. After this happens, we see Jesus begin his ministry. And we're told that he comes back into Galilee. This is from Mark. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so this is the first thing we see Jesus saying and preaching and teaching, and this really becomes the core of his message throughout his ministry. When you hear those words, the kingdom of God, Matthew commonly states that the kingdom of heaven, but it's interchangeable with, the meaning is interchangeable with how the other gospel writers word it. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what comes to mind when you hear those words?
The kingdom in us.
The what?
The kingdom in our temple. It's our touch of heaven that we can, you know, she'll give us blind faith.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, there, all of us get a little, I mean, anybody that is a true believer, God gives you a taste, you know, as we learn, we get a taste of heaven.
Okay, so kind of an anticipation of what's to come. Okay. What does anyone else think?
I had a thought once upon a time that kind of comes back to me from time to time. The kingdom is not associated with a democracy, so it's not a democracy.
Okay.
I think of it as the way that God always intended relationship with us to be. That the way he intended the garden to be before the fall.
Okay.
I think it's the presence of God. And in Christ first.
Okay.
Yeah, I think of it not as like that, not as a place, the kingdom of God, but as the way
the conscious
we should be doing, the way we live, the way we see other people, the way we see God. So if our thought process should be more the kingdom of God, basically against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world.
Okay.
Two different mindsets.
So kind of like our perspective almost lining up with God's perspective.
Sorry.
What you're saying? Okay.
I'm thinking, listening to everybody, that it's the personal relationship is at hand.
I mean, Jesus said the kingdom of God is, when you say here or now or something
yeah.
like that.
It is not just in heaven. It's here in us.
Yeah, the you listen to Christ's statements, the kingdom is like, you know, all the things everybody's saying is, you know, we try to narrow it down to what we think of the kingdom, like the kingdom on the hill or the Roman Empire kingdom, where the kingdom of God is so inclusive of everything and everyone. But to put your arms around it, it's tough. And every time Christ described it, it seemed to shift because we wanted to put it, okay, I got to do this to be in the kingdom, right? And it's so grand, we can't really put our... I can't put my arms all over around every time I hear that. People like, wait a minute, you just said it was this, but now you're saying it's that. It's because it includes now, then, and after now. You know, it's and up and down and back, you know, everything, and that's not within my brain isn't that big.
Well, and when Jesus is confronted by Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's beyond what our understanding of the world is. But there are good kings.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of people were drawn because of the good kings that were protectors and providers and all the things that God can do for us.
Yeah, and I think God definitely uses that as a picture. And David is probably our shining example of that. You know, that it was right for the people to look to David as a model of what was to come. I think they just, you know, like several of you have said, we can't completely wrap our minds around it, and so their concept of what that was going to be stopped short of reality. Yeah, it's really, I think of it as just really understanding, I think, a combination of everything that's been said here, that reestablishment of what God had set, his perspective, his rule and his reign, and bringing everything back under his care and his kind of his governing authority. Not that God was ever like out of control, like it was ever totally out of his hands as though he had somehow like lost it, but that the kingdom of God coming was about there being evidence again, that God was at work in the world and that it belonged to him. And that evidence came first and foremost through Jesus, because Jesus was God on earth with creation. And we're seeing again kind of that first time since the garden that God and man have been walking together in the same place at the same time. I recently read this quote by N.T. Wright, and I had to include it because it just, I feel like it captures it so well. And I'm going to read it. It's a little long, but that's okay. It says, "All four Gospels tell a story which many in today's world have forgotten or have never even known. It is the story of how Jesus became king of the world. That's where we've been going ever since, back near the beginning, Jesus came into Galilee announcing that heaven's kingdom is at hand. So often this has been turned into a very different message about telling people how to go to heaven, that we have ignored the far more startling truth that Jesus was actually talking about how heaven was coming to us. In other words, how God, the God of heaven and earth, was coming to earth to establish his sovereign saving rule." And that, I think, is what redemption is about. Bringing everything back to the beginning, where God dwelt with his people and his people dwelt with him, and there was that harmony, the way things were supposed to be. So, we're going to take a few minutes because the point of tonight was kind of launching us into, first of all, understanding who Jesus is, where he's coming from, what it means that he's Messiah, Christ, the one that God's anointing is on to perform this goal of redemption and prepare us for how that comes to pass. So, as we launch into his ministry, I want us to take a few minutes just at your tables and talk about some stories from Jesus' ministry. So up to, we're stopping short of going into his final week. Next week, we're going to take a look at Jesus' final week on earth. So in his ministry, in those 3 years, these are probably the stories from Scripture that most of us are most familiar with. And maybe that's an unfair statement, and so if that doesn't apply to you, I apologize. But I think some of these are the more familiar stories in Scripture. And so I believe we have stories from Jesus' life and ministry that mean something special to us. And I want to give you a chance, as we talk about Jesus' ministry, for you to share with one another one of your favorite stories. Maybe it's a story about Jesus. Maybe it's a story Jesus told. Maybe it's something he taught. But just share what that means to you, kind of why it's your favorite, and then start thinking how that particular story fits into this bigger idea of Jesus' ministry being about God's kingdom coming. So why don't we take about 7 minutes or so? You guys see.